we're going to today be talking about three topics. You see two there because the other one's a smaller portion: retirement, inheritance, and insurance. So the theme really is planning ahead and thinking about things that we'll have to do later in life, or maybe not so later in life, but planning for the future. And this is our next to last time meeting. Next week is going to be our last time where we wrap everything up. So this is pretty much your last week to ask any questions at all. Well, it's not. You can always ask me questions, but something that I can maybe include in the formal lesson time. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God, we are thankful for all of your gifts. We are thankful, God, for, of course, salvation. We are thankful, God, that you chose us and are now sanctifying us. God, we pray that all that we hear today, be it now about finances and even later thinking about your plan for sexual expression, and I just pray, God, through all of it that our hearts will be changed and encouraged. I pray, God, that you would help us to better understand your plan and better understand, God, how you want us to live in this world. So we pray, God, that you would just be with me during this lesson, be with all of us, God, that we may hear from you and that your words, God, would guide us, even as we talk about something that many people have to deal with, even those who aren't believers. I just pray, God, that we would all have a biblical perspective, understanding that we are stewards of your resources and that you are a great provider. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so as I said, we're going to talk about retirement, and here's a very basic definition of what retirement is. And for our purposes, we're going to be thinking about retirement as leaving your main job and at least completely leaving or mostly leaving the workforce. So this isn't the idea of just being at a job out of college for 25 years and you retire and then you go work somewhere else for another 15 or 20. We're thinking about retirement being this place where you pull back from working. For the Christian, it may look a little different, but I think a good parallel is actually found in 1 Corinthians 7. And there, if I can get this to work, turn it on. It talks about the, partially, it talks about the life of a single believer and some of the things that someone who is single can do versus someone who is married. And looking at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 32 through 34a and 35. It says, "But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion from the Lord." Now, those who are married and enter into retirement, you're still married, so this isn't, you know, a one-to-one comparison. But the idea is that we, most of us who are working full-time, are devoting at least 50 hours a week, counting our commute and getting ready and everything, at least 50 hours a week to our job. And when we retire, we'll be working less or none of those hours. And so we've now just freed up possibly 50 hours, maybe more, maybe a little less, hours in our week. And so we can take that time and we can be more devoted to the things of the Lord than we were when we were working. And it's similar to someone who is single. They obviously have more time and more ability to devote themselves to the things of the Lord. Not that your marriage isn't, but the point that Paul is making here is that you can have a more singular focus. And one thing we have to remember about work, and this is what we talked about kind of in the, I think, the second lesson, is that work is more than income. We work because God works. He called us to work, and we're made in his image. God worked in creation. We see his work, and we see his work in even sustaining his creation now. And everything that God is doing through us and sanctifying us, that God still works. And so we work because we're made in his image and God works. We don't work just because we need money. So even when income is taken out of the picture, we still should be laboring. We still should be working. And we even looked at people who now aren't working who still labor, especially those who are at home and not in the workforce, and they still labor. They still work, although there's no income tied to it. So retirement doesn't mean the absence of labor, the absence of work. It just is a difference in how you work. And maybe how much work you put forth. You should labor in proportion to your physical and mental strength. So our bodies, their flesh, they wear down. They get beaten down. You know, decades and decades of work and sickness and ailments can take their toll on our body. So someone at age 50, 60, 70 may not have the capacity to work the same way that they did when they were 20 or 30. And so we have to bear that in mind. And I say that especially considering that no one is going to work 50 hours a week at their job, retire, and then put in 50 hours a week doing things for the church and visiting believers and all of that. They don't automatically become a full-time volunteer for the church. And so, and I've actually read some things like that online where they, there's almost like guilt laid on someone who doesn't take this attitude that now I'm going to work 5 days a week, 8-9 hours a day, and I'm going to, sit outside the church and do everything that I can for the church. And it doesn't work that way. As we'll see, even work in the kingdom isn't just focused on the building. The church is the body, the church is the people, and how we minister. So one thing that we do see, though, is that our ministry time should increase, especially in the area of discipleship. And the classic verse we look at with that is Titus 2, and this is 2 through 6, where he says, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. Then he focuses on the older women and says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good. Verse 4, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, love their children, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And then likewise, and this is focused to Titus, but I believe that he wants to call the older men to this as well. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible, and he goes on with a similar list from there. Sorry, I should have went ahead so you can see the rest. In retirement, as is now, our focus should be seeking personal holiness, devotion to Christ, and devotion to the body. And that devotion to the body especially looks like service and an example. And especially those who are older believers, your job is to minister to those who are younger, to disciple them. And it doesn't have to be some formal thing where you say, we're going to go through a book every week and read a chapter and do homework and go about that. It's just letting them be a part of your life, letting them see how you live, how you are as a mother or father, how you are as a husband or wife, interacting with them and bringing them along, coming alongside them, seeing where they need practical help, going to their house and doing things for them that they may not be able to do or may not do as well or as efficiently. So look for areas where you can serve in that way, where you can be an example to other believers, especially those who are younger, and that you can actually help them in some practical ways as well. And this is actually in 1 Timothy 5. This is a picture of if the church was looking to take on supporting a widow, there are some things that Paul says should be in place in the widow's life or have been witnessed by the church. And this is verse 10, 1 Timothy 5:10. And it says, having a reputation for good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. And that really sounds like, to me, a beautiful picture of a Christian who is retired, or a Christian who doesn't have that, I don't want to say anchor, but doesn't have that added responsibility of work, of working a full-time job. So, and understand, this isn't just, in this example here, this isn't just what she did after she became a widow. This is examining her life, especially talking about if she had brought up children. This isn't saying that once she became a widow, this is how you should view it, because Paul actually says that, just for context, that only consider people who are 60 years old and older, and anyone who is younger, you should encourage them to get remarried. So here he is looking and saying, if they're of this age where I'm not saying encourage them to get married and the church is going to take them on, this is what their life should have looked like, and this is what it should continue to look like. And this is what I believe our lives should look like now. We should seek to follow this, but especially those of us who have that freed up 40 to 50 hours a week that we just talked about, this should really be our goal. So what does it look like to actually plan for retirement? The idea of not working sounds great, but how do we get to a place where we can no longer have the steady income that we have from our job? Well, we have to plan and prepare. And the first thing we have to do is come up with a budget. We have to know what we need in retirement. And obviously, it's going to vary. And if we're planning 20, 30, 40 years into the future, there's so many things that will happen that we don't know. But you still want to try to think through, look at my life now, look at the things that I have planned, look at where I think God is leading me. And from all of that, what's a good estimate of what my financial obligations and my financial needs will be in the future when I want to retire? And so here's some things to just consider when you're thinking through that. Obviously, there's a lot more. And anyone in here who is retired or is near retirement and thinking about this a lot can probably give you a much larger list of things to consider. But this is just a couple of things to kind of think through. Many people retire, and unfortunately, people retire and want to move out of New Jersey because they just say it's too expensive, the weather is too sporadic, and I want to go somewhere where everything is consistent, you know, low income. Maybe we'll go to Florida and not have to worry about paying state income tax and, you know, things like that come up. So this may be something that you choose to do. So consider that your costs may be different that way. Consider that you may be able to downsize your house, especially if you have kids and you bought a larger house as you were raising them, and if you don't need that large of a house anymore. 45% of people go into retirement still carrying a mortgage. So consider that on both sides, downsizing so you may be paying less, but also if you don't, there's a decent chance that you'll walk into retirement with a mortgage, just based on everybody's life. So that's something even now, if you have the ability to avoid, then do it now. You may have less cars. Same thing, if children move, if you're not two people going to work every day, you may not need two or three cars in the home anymore. No kids at home. So that may be a huge reduction in your expenses if the kids move out. But if they stay and they're adults and they're working, are they going to be contributing to the home? Is that income that you can actually expect for a time until they move out? A couple more things. All of your job costs are gone. The commute, any certifications you had to keep up, clothing that you had to keep purchasing that would wear out, or even cleaning, all these things. Anything that is associated with you working, most of that should go away if you're no longer working. So just think through some of those things. No debt. This is a huge one. This is a goal, to not have debt when you go into retirement. And there are a lot of reasons why, and we'll cover one of them a little bit later. But you want to pay off your debt because you don't want to be in a place where you're relying off savings, especially 30, 40 years worth of savings, to then pay off debt. You want to use that to live and to give. You can still work. Just because you retire from your main job, it doesn't mean that you no longer have any income that's tied to work. You can still work. Many people will get a part-time job. Some people will officially retire, and then some are allowed to go back to the same employer and just work part-time. And that actually happens a lot at you'll see that at Rutgers, that happens often, and I'm sure that's not the only state institution where it happens, but you do see it where people will officially retire, and then they'll just defer their pension if they're able to, if they have other savings or other accounts, and then they'll work a part-time job. Increase healthcare costs. And this is, I think, probably the largest variable when it comes to retirement. You have no idea. You can kind of say, oh, I think I'm going to move down here, especially if you're closer to retirement. We're going to move here. This will be our living expenses. We won't have a mortgage. We'll pay it off or we'll rent. You can think of all those things, but healthcare costs is the one that you can't, and there's only certain things that you can do to mitigate that, especially if you had health insurance through an employer and now you have to get it on your own. After you've crossed an age where the costs then skyrocket. So, my advice, start saving now. No matter where you are in life, start saving. I'm looking at everyone in here from the youngest to oldest, and I don't see anyone that I would say don't start saving for retirement. I think if every single person came to me, I would say that. At least save something. You want to at least get into the habit of saving, even if you're in debt and you're doing other things and want to pay it off. Proverbs 20, verse 4 says, "The sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing." Now, it may be that what God has provided for you now is enough just for right now, and you aren't able to save. But this is a goal. You don't want to be in this position where you did not adequately prepare for the future, and then when the future is the present, you have nothing. And obviously, not everyone is in a position where they can prepare just financially, whether it's mistakes or whether it's just God's providence. This is where He put you. You're not going to be someone who has this abundance of income. So we have to consider those things, but this should be your goal. And here are some other verses that talk about planning and the wisdom that comes with planning, especially planning and saving for resources that we have. So, here's an example. There are two people, Daryl and Stacy. This was actually Daryl and Cheryl before, and I changed it just because I didn't want Cheryl Fru to think I was picking on her. So, Daryl and Cheryl. So they're both 22 years old. They both have an extra $2,000 to invest in a year. And they both earn 12% per year in their IRAs. I want to know what they're investing in, if they're getting 12%. But for this example, we're going to stick with 12%. My blog has been around for a while, and I write things, and probably made sense at the time to say 12%. So if you want to look at now, knock this all the way down, especially going into the future, knock this down to probably about 4 or 5%, to be honest. But we're looking at 12%. So as you can see, one thing I guess I have to say is that isn't up here. Darryl saved for 6 years. He saved $2,000 each year for the first 6 years, and then he stopped. He didn't give anything else in life. Maybe he got married, had kids, thing happened, he couldn't afford to put a dime away for retirement after that. Where Stacy, for the first 6 years, she spent her entire $2,000. She didn't invest anything. She figured, I'm young, I have time, doesn't really matter, it's not going to impact me, it's just a couple years, I'll start investing when I can. And then for the next 37 years, she put $2,000 in every year. So we see here, you know, they're at zero, and then Stacy starts investing here, and she begins to catch up. And she actually doesn't pass him until they're 65, and she has like $200 more than he does. Now, keep in mind their total investment, that Daryl invested $12,000. Stacy invested $74,000. Over a period of 37 years, Daryl invested $12,000 over a period of six, and they have the same amount of money when they retire. Start now. And, I mean, you could imagine two things. If Daryl actually had kept up the $2,000, or if Stacy had started saving at 22 and kept saving all the way through, then these numbers would be totally different, be much, much higher. Start now. I've never met a person, heard of a person, even read about a person who regretted saving for retirement. I've never met someone who said, I started too early. I could have had a better car when I was 21 years old if I would have just not saved for retirement. And when they're 50 and they're looking at the balance of their IRA and 401k and depressed because they could have used that money earlier. There are different ways that we can save for retirement. Obviously, you can just stuff money under your mattress or, you know, just keep it in a safe or something like that because you don't trust banks. But then it's not even a risk. It's a certainty that your money will deteriorate over time due to inflation. So you will definitely be losing money doing that. So there are several ways. One is the pension plan. And we actually don't have much control over whether we can participate in a pension plan. It really just depends on our employer. And they're going away because companies and the government, they're putting the onus on you as the individual to take control of your retirement. So here are some things. The contribution amounts are determined by the employer. You take a job and they say, we have a pension, and this is how much we contribute, and this is how much you contribute. You don't have a say in that. It's usually employee and employer funded. Investments are determined by the fund manager. Again, you don't have a say in what you invest in if you're in a pension. You can see statements, but you can't control where your money is going. And this is, again, a pension through an employer. They don't pass on to descendants easily. So, you know, it's hard for them to go through. And every state has different estate rules. But generally speaking, it's harder to pass them on as an inheritance, harder than other accounts that we'll look at. The next one is probably the most popular one, is the employer-sponsored 401k or 403b. I put them both together. Contributions are made via payroll deductions. I didn't put it up here, but you choose how much you're going to invest up to a limit, and you choose where those investments go. Contributions are tax-deferred, which means that you don't pay taxes on the money that goes into it, that it comes out of your check before taxes are calculated. So you don't pay taxes up front. You pay taxes on the back end or when you withdraw the money. Many employers will match your contributions up to a certain amount. They're actually capped at what they can do by the IRS. So, but again, it's a benefit. It's free money. It's money that they're giving you as long as you, let's say, invest 6%. They're going to match some 100%, some 50%. They have some formula, and they're going to invest some portion of what you invest. So the typical rule would be to put enough in your 401k to get all of the company's match because that's free money. They're investing money for you. 403b plans are usually by hospitals or schools or other tax-exempt organizations. So they're typically the same, but they're definitely not as popular because most people work for-profit companies and have access to 401ks. And they easily pass on to beneficiaries. The next account is an IRA, which is individual retirement arrangement. It's not account. I don't know why it bugs me when people say IRA is individual retirement account. It's not, it's arrangement. I don't know why that's always bugged me when I hear account. It's set up and funded by the individual, so this is not through your employer. You can go to a bank or a brokerage and open an IRA on your own. Contributions are also tax deferred. So again, anything that you contribute to an IRA up to the limit, you can take that money and then you can get a deduction on your taxes for it. Can be held in conjunction with a 401k. So they each have their own contribution limits, where if you have maybe two jobs and you have a 401k at both jobs, you have one limit for all the 401ks that you invest in. Now, as it's per individual, so you and your spouse can invest up to the contribution limit. But like again, if you have two jobs, you can't push both 401ks up to that limit. It's the combination of your contributions that have to go up to that limit. But an IRA, if you have extra money to invest, is a way that you can hold a 401k, contribute the max, and still invest more money for your retirement. Mandatory withdrawals at age 70 and a half. So you can't just keep all of the money in forever. When you turn 70 and a half, then the IRS is going to say, hey, you have to start taking money out. And if not, then they actually tax you, I believe. The last time I looked at the rate was 50% of what the withdrawal should have been. They're just going to take that money. If you don't take it out the account yourself, they're just going to take that money from, or they're going to say you owe that money. Most likely you're going to take it out that account to pay it. So they force you to. And I mean, you have to consider the logic there. You've never paid taxes on this money. It's not just the contributions that are tax deferred, and this is something I should have explained with 401k and IRA. It's all the growth that happens in the account. You don't pay taxes on anything that happens in the account. You deposit money into the account, you contribute. You don't pay taxes on the contributions. As your money grows, you never pay taxes on those gains, no matter what happens within the accounts. As many times as you switch investments, you buy and sell within that account, it never gets taxed. So if you keep that money in the account forever, it's never been taxed. And the IRS is not going to let you just earn money tax-free, earn growth tax-free, and then never get taxes for it. So if you don't want to withdraw the money and pay taxes when you're 70 and a half, they're just going to tax you. And again, it's easily passed on to beneficiaries. There is a variant of the IRA called the Roth IRA, and it's similar, and most of the things are actually the same. There's a couple of things that are different. Contributions are tax, so that means that you don't get a deduction for your taxes, for your contribution. You just contribute the money after you've already paid taxes on it. But this can be a great thing because you don't pay taxes on withdrawals or distributions. So you pay your taxes at the beginning and never pay taxes again as long as you follow the rules. With the traditional IRA and 401k, you don't pay taxes up front, you don't pay taxes as the account grows, but you pay when you withdraw the money. So many people like the Roth IRA for that reason. You pay your taxes once and you're done, and you have an account growing that you have no tax liability on. There's no mandatory distribution. The IRS doesn't care anymore because they've already collected their taxes on that money. Kids can take distributions tax-free. There's a few other things. The account must be dispersed if the account holder dies, so you can't just transfer that account to someone else. You can't just put it as part of your estate and transfer it. All the assets have to be sold, and then it can become part of your estate that way. You can withdraw your contributions after 5 years. So you can't take out the earnings until you're 59 and a half, unless there are certain circumstances, which I'm not going to cover here. But there are certain circumstances where they allow you to take out money you've earned, but you can withdraw your contributions as long as they have been in for 5 years. So you invest, say, $5,000 this year, and 5 years later, you can remove that in, that $5,000 if you need it for something. There's no penalty on it. And again, it's no required minimum distribution. Now, there is a hybrid of the Roth IRA and the 401k. It's just called the Roth 401k. So, again, contributions are made via payroll taxes. Your contributions are taxed. So they figure out how much taxes you owe on your paycheck before they take out your contributions, rather than after, which was the case with the traditional 401k. There are no taxes paid on withdrawals or distributions. And again, the contribution limit is for all 401k accounts combined, where no matter how many jobs you have, whether you have traditional or Roth, there is one contribution limit for any type of 401k that you have. So you have a lot, and I didn't even cover the self-employed retirement accounts that you can have. I think it would take too long to go into all of them and the nuances behind them and the tax considerations. But here are some things that you should consider when you're thinking about what accounts to have or what mix of accounts. So your current tax bracket and your anticipated retirement tax bracket. So again, we just said you can either have taxes come out at the beginning, so when you contribute now every year, or you can have them come out at the end. So which is going to be better? Well, one of the large considerations is where you think you're going to be as far as taxes, and how much taxes do you think you're going to be paying. Just as a general rule, most people, when you go into retirement and you'll actually be withdrawing money, you'll be in a lower tax bracket. Or you'll be in a lower relative tax bracket. We don't know what tax brackets are going to look like when each of us are ready to retire. They can be much, much higher, which seems like that's where things are going, or they can be lower. And so we have to consider that as well. So there's a lot of things to think about, but very simple, we can say, well, how much money do I think I'm going to earn in retirement? Well, right now I'm earning $50,000 a year. In retirement, with all of the accounts that I have and all of the savings, you know, my taxable income is going to be probably $25,000 or so. Then that would at least put one point in the direction of the traditional retirement accounts, because you want the tax break up front because you're in a higher tax bracket. And so getting a tax break has a bigger impact, bigger positive impact on your finances now. Mix of retirement income. So, again, you may have accounts that have already been taxed, and you may have some that haven't been. And so you should have a mix of income. Some of your income may come from Social Security, depending on how long it's around. So you may have Social Security income. You may have income from other investments that aren't even in retirement accounts. You may have other forms of income, selling property, as we talked about earlier, because your lifestyle has changed. You may be able to sell things and have at least income in the short term for that downsize, especially downsizing a home or something. And just thinking about having, again, some money come in that from various places. I mean, you'll be thinking about whether you're going to be working in retirement, whether, again, you're going to have children that are adults living with you, you know, if you made some type of arrangements. So all those things are things to consider, because it's not just how much income you're taking in, but it's how much taxable income. And it's also what you can afford to do. You may not be able to afford to take the tax hit now, and you may have to defer paying taxes until later. You know, you just the way your finances are now, and you think you're going to be in a better financial position later, and so you can't afford to pay taxes now because you want to pay off debt or build an emergency fund or send a kid to college or anything else. And then, oh, sorry, employer match is the last one. Like I said, it's free money. So even if you, for whatever reason, you don't like the company your employer uses for a 401k, you're turning down free money if you don't take part in it. So there are some spiritual considerations as well. This is the biggest one that we have to remember when we talk about finances, especially planning for the future. God is our provider. He's our provider even in retirement. He's our provider even when we are unemployed. God is always the one providing for us. He's our provider even if we have a six or seven-figure income. It's still God providing for us. And that is what we have to remember above all. We can get so caught up in especially retirement planning and planning for this future, and then have depression come over us because the stock market dropped. And we don't know what we're going to do because our 401k has dropped, and we're sort of, even though we didn't consider it, we were trusting in that as our safety rather than trusting in God. According to 1 Timothy 5:8, we have to care for our family members. And this is actually what it says. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And again, in this context, it's really looking at someone, particularly a widow, who is in need of assistance, and the Bible directs them to turn to their family first. So not just immediate family, but this says provide for his own, especially those of his own household. So we still have an obligation with family, even if they're not the ones in our household. And so that's why the Bible says, well, turn them to their family first. And then if they don't have family who can, or they have someone who is worse than an unbeliever, has denied the faith, and is unwilling to help them, then the church needs to step up. But saving for retirement is one way to reduce or eliminate the burden on our family or church. I don't believe it's wise for us to say, well, there's a provision in the Bible that says that, if I ever in need, that the church is just going to take care of it for me. Or, I have that rich uncle. I'm sure he'll let me move in with him. And so I don't have to be wise and plan. I don't have to be diligent with my money. I don't have to take the surpluses that God has provided me with now and use them to plan for the future. Saving for retirement allows us to be a blessing to others, even when we are no longer working. And that's something else to consider when your income, your main income, goes away. Are you still going to be in a position where you can give, where you can support the work of the kingdom, and where you can even be a blessing to other people? Or are you barely going to be barely getting by and not be able to do any of those things? If you have the opportunity now to change that, then you should take that opportunity. And part of God's provision for future needs is current income. So we have to remember that even when we're planning, even when we're thinking about what we're going to do in the future, it's still part of God's provision. And if God provides us with a surplus now, one of the reasons why he's providing it is so that we can be prepared for the future. Also, we think about giving and, investing, saving, the thing that we talked about in the past. But we also think about that, not just immediate savings, but long-term saving for our future. So, tied to retirement is the idea of leaving an inheritance. And I think we see this in two ways, especially as Christians. So first is financial. Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous." So this is twofold. It's talking about the wisdom of planning, but it's also obviously talking about God's blessing. But if we look just at the financial part of that, we understand that we should be saving. We should be trying to have a legacy, trying to have money, and not just money, but other. We'll talk about the other things for our children. and our children's children. Again, this is a goal, and this is never the goal over providing for ourselves and taking care of the needs of our, the immediate needs of our family at the moment and giving. But this is something that we should be striving for. If God has blessed us financially to be able to do it, this is a goal. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul says, "Here, for this third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children." And now put here, should be balanced with 1 Timothy 5:4, which, again, we're talking about anything for the future. 1 Timothy 5 is going to be a place that we go to often. It says, "But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God." So we need to understand that it really depends on the situation that you're in. Parents should be looking to leave something for their children. Children should be looking to be a blessing to their parents, and if their parents are still here when they enter the workforce and when they start getting money and when they build families and get a place to live and establish themselves, they should always be looking to be a blessing to their parents. And so we see this relationship, and God, I think this is when we see the abundance of God's blessing, and we really see God providing for people, even if they aren't able to provide for themselves, whether it be children, and you have parents that are diligent to try to provide for their children, even as they grow into adults, and you have children that, as they grow into adults, they're looking to be faithful and honor their parents and make sure that their parents don't have want as they go on in their, in their older years. So, we see a couple of things in Scripture. We actually looked at this one a couple weeks ago, but if God's provided more than you need to live, then you should be making preparation for your children. And we saw an example of that. It's a very special case, but it was still an example of the mindset we should have. In 1 Chronicles 22:5. And we saw, and this is when David was talking about making preparation for Solomon to be able to build the temple. So God provided the wisdom, the vision, and the forethought to David in order to make preparations for, in David's words, his son who was inexperienced. And so he collected all of the things that would be necessary to build a temple, had plans drawn up. He was ready to build it, actually. Then God said, "No, you're not going to build it. Your son's going to build it." And so he assembled everything his son would need. And so he's inexperienced. When he comes along, he'll be able to lead this project because I have made adequate provision for him and laid everything out for him. And so David was faithful to provide for his son in that way. Many people don't have children, leave an inheritance to their church or some other organization. And you know, if many of us follow any parachurch organization or radio ministry, those types of things, seminary, you'll see that sometimes they make calls for that. You know, people who have the ability to leave them something when they pass away, some type of endowment or any type of gift that they write them into their will, make them part of their estate planning. Now, many parents neglect this, and, you know, the word neglect here may or may not be the right word, depending on how you view this, because they pour everything into college and maybe even other things, you know, paying for a wedding or other things. Sherahan and I had a friend who actually was going to spend $30,000 on her wedding. And when she showed her parents the plans, they made her go back and adjust the plans so she could spend more. Like, they just felt like this isn't extravagant enough for our daughter. And so $30,000, that's nothing. And so they made her increase the price and get better materials and other things. So I don't think my parents would have done that. I think our wedding was like $5,000 because of that. But, you know, that's something. It's almost like Luke 15:12 is the beginning of the parable of the prodigal son. And we see that the prodigal son actually goes to the father and said, "Give me my inheritance now. Let me spend it now. I don't want to wait until you die." And so then he goes and he spends the inheritance, and we know the story from there. So it just kind of reminded me of that, just thinking about many kids get their inheritance while their parents are living in the forms of these large expenses for the parents. And many times the parents actually go into debt to cover those things. So it's an inheritance that they probably wouldn't have even received if the parents passed away. Another inheritance that we should be leaving in conjunction with money is the idea of stewardship. We should be teaching our children how to manage money and teach them that they are stewards of God's money, of God's resources. And listen to what Solomon had to say when thinking about leaving inheritance. He says, "Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And yet who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? Yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor, which I have labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity." So he has this anxiety, and actually in verse 18, a hatred for all the work that he's done. Because he looks back and he says, "I acted wisely with my money. I worked hard. I labored under the sun. And somebody's going to come, and I don't know if they're going to be wise or if they're going to be a fool." And so he had this anxiety. And it goes on from there to say, "Therefore, I completely despaired of all the fruit of my labor, for which I had labored under the sun." So now it's not just a hatred. Now he has this kind of depression, just thinking about all of these resources that he's gathered, because he doesn't know if they're going to be squandered. "So, for I must leave it to the man who will come after me." Sorry, that's the one I just read. "So when there is a man who has labored with wisdom," now he's talking about more in a more general sense, not just him, "knowledge and skill, then he gives his legacy to one who has not labored with them. This too is vanity and a great evil." And so one of the ways to avoid having that level of anxiety, trust God, and trust God will even lead our children, especially if we have trained them in the ways of the Lord, that, you know, God will sanctify them and will lead them. But we can teach them how to manage money. We can teach them that they are stewards. And here's actually some of the things that we can do. Again, there's no way to exhaust the things that we could do to give our children a legacy of stewardship. But here are just a couple things to think through. Include them in small financial decisions. Have them work, not just their chores, but even above their chores, for extra income. Teach them to value money based on work. An example would be the sneakers that you want cost 15 hours of work. Would have to labor for 15 hours to buy these things for you. Not just, this costs this dollar amount, and they're 9 years old or 10 years old, and they really have no idea what that means. Because, you know, when I was a kid, my parents would always say, "You think money grows on trees, right?" You know, I don't know how many of us have heard that, you know, growing up. "You think money grows on trees?" "Or money doesn't grow on trees." Then I would always say, "But money is made of paper, and paper comes from trees." And then I would, you know, get in trouble for that. But, you know, it's how it was. But we want to make sure that they are able to make the connection of what cost really is and how to value things. And a lot of times they will say, "Wow, it isn't worth that." Or you ask them, "Are you willing to do these 10 things just to get that?" "No, no, it's not worth that." And then they actually are starting to think about how to assign value to something when money is really an abstract concept to them. Have them allocate any money they receive. And there are piggy banks or other little banks that actually will do that. And they just have slots for spend, save, and give. And will help kids to be able to decide what to do. Or you sit with them and say, "This is what you're doing with any money that you get." And explain to them why. And then allow them to allocate it and manage it. Go over the household budget with them. You know, in ways that they can understand. My mother did this with me when I was young. She would always ask me to help her with the budget. And I'm sure I wasn't to help my silly questions and things and putting the wrong numbers in the calculator and stuff. But it really helped me to be able to see my parents' financial situation and probably helped me to not ask for a bunch of foolish things that I knew they just didn't have money for because they were struggling just to buy gas to put in their car. You know, so it really helped me to be able to see and helped me to see the sacrifices that they actually made for me because they knew what was going on in our budget. Teach them the consequences of bad money decisions. So even when you allow them to do things with their money, allow them to make mistakes sometimes, or at least allow them to make decisions and then say, well, this is what would happen if you made this choice, or even allow them to make some small, you know, decisions. If they choose to spend all their money, you know, if you go on one vacation one year and they see a souvenir and the first day and they want to buy something and they get that souvenir and they don't have any money left after that. And a lot of times that leaves more of an impression than just telling them, no, you don't want to spend all your money on one item. Yes, they do, because all they see is the thing that they want in front of them. And they're willing to give up almost anything for it at that moment. It's right there, almost in their reach. And so let them. Let them get it and then be miserable the rest of the week because they realize that they squandered their money on something that they don't even value anymore. And ultimately, teach them what the Bible says about money. Force them to watch this Sunday school series over and over and over till they stop making bad choices. No, that would torture them. So, inheritance. So even if we don't have the ability to leave them a financial inheritance, we all have the ability to leave them this inheritance of stewardship and good money management. And that's part of raising them the nurture and admonition of the Lord because we are stewards of God's resources. It's not just, hey, be good with your money because you don't want to deal with what I'm dealing with now. It's be faithful with your money because it's really God who has entrusted you with it. So the last thing we're just going to kind of go through is insurance. It's a very important topic. Here is what insurance really is. It's protection against risk. It allows one to pay a premium in return for promised compensation for a specified loss. So you are afraid that something's going to happen, and you say, you know what, I want to see if there's any way I can protect against this happening. And that's what insurance is. So there are a lot of different types of insurance. There are many, many, many types. We're going to cover a few here, just a quick overview. One thing I will say, especially for the Christian, one of the biggest motivations for us in having any type of insurance is to protect other people from undue loss and burden. And we just think about where you would be or what you would do if certain things happen in your life and you would have to depend on your church family. And that's why we're here. But it is a blessing even to people who would want to help you and step up to help you to be able to mitigate some of those things. Because God has given us the ability to do it through insurance and transferring risk. So the biggest one is life insurance. This protects your family from the potential loss of income at your death. That's the point of life insurance, is to replace your income. It can, and probably should, also be used to pay off obligations such as a mortgage or any other debt you have, funeral costs, so that your family doesn't carry an extra burden, especially when they're grieving. And they're thinking about, I can't say how many people I've seen stress over how to pay for a funeral for someone. And they're actually calling up everyone in the family, asking them to donate some money. And, you know, with the internet now, they're starting GoFundMe accounts, countless GoFundMe accounts, saying, can you please help to bury this person? Because they didn't have, you know, a life insurance policy, even covering them of $10,000 so they can get buried. Make sure you have enough to cover the costs and to replace your income. You typically don't need to insure someone who isn't earning income unless their death would cause a disruption to the family and your income would suffer because of it, or you need to take on additional costs to cover the labor that they do. So, you know, if there's going to be whatever it is, if you have a business with your spouse or if you do something and they contribute greatly to a particular thing that if they were to pass away, you would have to now pay to have someone do, whether it be childcare or cleaning or doing anything at all. You have to consider those things. So even if a person doesn't bring in an income, their death may cause a disruption to your income, whether it's just you grieving or you trying to figure out how to do other things in life or you're scrambling. So you want to make sure these things are covered. And it's not a huge disruption to your life financially, because there will be in every other area when someone passes. So you want to make sure that you don't leave your family in that position when you pass away. Homeowners or renter's insurance protects you against loss associated with your home. So it can range from fire and storms to theft or someone even getting injured on your property in the sense of homeowner's insurance. And most, if not all, probably every mortgage company will force you, if you have a mortgage, to get homeowner's insurance. The same way that if you have a car loan, the bank is going to force you to put full coverage on that car. But even renters, this is something that you have to consider. Again, if something happens to your home, if there's a flood, if there's a storm, if anything, then what would you do? And who would you rely on? And so, look, many, especially renter's insurance, it's not that expensive at all. You know, you can get a policy for $100, $150 for the year. So it's not really that expensive when you consider, you know, what insurance could be. Health insurance. So even if you're relatively healthy, you can suddenly be involved in an accident or develop a costly medical condition. So health insurance is another thing that I think you should have. You want to have enough coverage to protect against large medical costs. And one way to save money, many people will take out a high deductible plan. So a plan that says for the first $10,000 of medical costs for the year, you're responsible for. Anything over $10,000, that's when we step in. And so the idea, of course, is to save $10,000. And so when those things happen, you'll be saving money for your medical costs and paying them off. But if something traumatic happens, or you, like me, go to the emergency room one day, and then 2 days later you're discharged and have a $60,000 hospital bill because you had your appendix removed, then you will at least have coverage for that. But if you have to go see the doctor because you stubbed your toe or you have a cold, then that comes out of your pocket. And that's one way to save big. Disability insurance. So cover you if you're unable to work. And should be enough to cover your living expenses while you recover. If you're going to be out for a long period, it's usually 6 months or longer, then the compensation may be lower, the payout may be lower, so you have to consider other things. If you're going to be out that long, you probably should have, adjust your living expenses as well. So many people will, if they don't have an automatic short-term disability, especially short-term, through their employer, they'll just use their emergency fund. So this is another reason why you want to have a big emergency fund for this type of emergency, getting hurt and unable to work for a few months. Auto insurance. So most, if not all, states require at least a minimum level of auto insurance. You should at least have enough for liability. Anything that you're responsible for on someone else's person or property, you want to have enough to at least cover that. If I get into an accident with someone and they have medical costs and their car needs to be fixed or replaced, I want to have coverage that covers that so it's not on me. And you should also have enough to replace your transportation. And doesn't mean replace your car or get the same car, but it just means if your car is totaled, you should have enough coverage to be able to have another mode of transportation, whether it's to get a cheaper car or to even have public transportation or other things like that. So that's something to consider with auto insurance. I think we talked before about different, I think last week or the week before, about different ways to reduce auto insurance. Business insurance. If you own a business, even as a sole proprietor, you may need protection against certain liabilities. It really depends on the industry you're in or the trade that you're in. It's very hard to give any generic advice with this. You should really, if you're in any type of business, you should do research to see if you need protection. And the last one, and then we're closing, long-term care insurance. This will help you pay for the cost of care if you have to be placed in a nursing home or assisted living facility. These policies can also help with the cost of specialized home care. So if somebody has to come into your home and just give you care and you don't have to actually go live in a facility, then this will cover the cost of that. The key for this is buying the policy decades before you anticipate needing it. The typical recommendation is to start looking in your mid to late 30s for long-term care insurance, possibly in your 40s, depending on your family history and other things. You know, if you have a history of any type of dementia or anything in your family, then you may want to start looking, you know, in your mid to late 30s. By the time you get into your 40s, you should be at least pricing them, because as you age or you become at risk for certain conditions, the costs grow exponentially. So I think the numbers was, if you're 60 years old, I think it was a couple 60 years old, you would pay almost $4,000 on average per year for this coverage. If they looked at 55, they could be paying as low as $1,700 a year, which neither one of them is very cheap, but you get the idea. 5 years doubles the rates. One stat I'll leave you with, and then we're going to close. The average annual cost of a nursing home, according to Genworth, is $80,300 a year for a semi-private room. For a private room, it's over $91,000 a year. You need insurance, because this will destroy any assets you have, and then it will start to destroy the assets of your family, because not every nursing home even accepts Medicaid. So that's another thing to consider. And as we just read in 1 Timothy 5, when your family is no longer able or no longer willing to, then who steps in? The church. And so we have to make those considerations now, because God has provided us through insurance a way to mitigate the burden that we would place on others, and if, especially through our lack of diligence or discipline. We don't want to be a burden to others because of that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. And again, if you have any questions or anything you want covered, next week is the final week, so send us your emails. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you've given us so much in your word, and then even, God, through the inventions of people with great minds to just figure out ways that we can plan more effectively and efficiently. And you know, I pray, God, that we would still see ourselves as the ant in the Proverbs, that is diligent to save, diligent to plan, and that you would help us to be disciplined in these areas. I pray, God, that ultimately we will be doing it for your glory and not just for our comfort, but we will be doing it, God, to be a great testimony to you, and we will be doing it, God, because you've given us the opportunity and instruction. And I just pray, Lord, that you will convict us all to be better stewards of your money. God, I just want to thank you for the food that we have in the back. Thank you for those who've labored to prepare it. And just pray that you would bless our service, bless Dave as he brings the word, and all those who will be leading us in worship. And we thank you and just give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.